So I have a friend who likes to say that anxiety makes us stupid. What he means is that when in the course of our very human events, we experience something that triggers our anxiety, it is likely that emotional reactivity will follow. Anxiety can come from conflict. When we are locked in disagreement about something important to us and cannot find our way past the impasse. It can come from the weight of expectations, when what we want to achieve or what others want for us feels beyond our current capacity. Anxiety can come from threats to our safety or security, illness, financial difficulties, family troubles, the news. It can come with grief, as loss saps our energy and clouds our thinking and blocks our ability to complete even the simplest of tasks with ease. And anxiety can certainly be a traveling companion in times of transition, when something happens that suddenly changes the trajectory of our lives, or even just the course of the day, and we become aware once again of all we cannot control. Anxiety. We feel it in our bodies, and it activates the primitive part of our brain, which decreases calm and rational thinking and severely limits our repertoire of choices. When stressed or threatened, our creativity shuts down, our cognitive processes go offline, and we either dig in our heels for a fight or run from the issue, causing our distress in flight. Well, in the story we just heard from Genesis, imagine Abraham's anxiety. In his old age, with Sarah recently deceased, his thoughts turn to Isaac, the child given to them in their old age, as God promised. But now, following God has taken them to an unfamiliar place, and Abraham believes that the promised line of descendants needs to come from among his kin to keep the family bloodline pure. How's that supposed to happen now? Anxiety. The servant Abraham sends back to the home they left in search of a suitable wife for Isaac has a tough assignment. How's he supposed to know the wife that is intended for Isaac? And by the way, what if she doesn't want any part of this, and why would she? Imagine the servant's anxiety. And then there's Rebecca, who got up that day following her usual routine, who picked up her water jar and went down to the village well to get the day's water supply, and who by day's end will be approached by a strange man from a strange place, asked to leave her home and go with this stranger to spend the rest of her life with someone she's never met? Anxiety. No one here knows how their interactions and choices are going to turn out. No one knows how they are being led by the God whose purpose and promise is behind it all. No one gets a blueprint or a manual or a GPS. And yet, the story clearly affirms, amid threats and the limits of human knowledge, they do experience the faithfulness of God, leading them, not intrusively, but surely nonetheless. They do learn that the promises of God can be trusted. In moving through the choices in front of them, moment by moment, day by day, they do find the connecting points between their lives and the larger unfolding purposes of God. So this morning, let's dip into the wellspring of this story to see how Abraham's servant navigates the choices before him in spite of the anxiety that hangs like a cloud over the whole mission. The first thing to observe is how the servant takes an overwhelming task and breaks it down one step at a time, one moment at a time. With little more than his wits and chutzpah, he packs up his camels and goes. following both logic and intuition, to the village well, where the women of the city will come to draw the water needed for the day. At the wellspring, he stops to contemplate before proceeding. And his contemplation yields to prayer as he asks God to show him the one who could become Isaac's wife. From the center of his soul, he names his need. And when Rebecca shows up, it is breathtaking the clarity with which her actions align with the words of his prayer. Still, he cannot know for sure. In the murky region of uncertainty, anxiety rises and he pauses again. Bowing his head, he not only turns to God, he also turns to Laban and Bethuel for confirmation outside of himself, perspective beyond the limits of his own understanding. He draws upon the wisdom of the community, of the people around him. And there is some relief as they say, yes, this seems right. And so he is free to bestow gifts on Rebecca and her family, and they in turn extend their hospitality to him. And now that the mission has been accomplished, the servant is eager to return to Abraham and Isaac. But here comes anxiety again, as Rebecca's family is not so ready to release her. Tension builds as they ask for 10 or more days to say their goodbyes. The servant wants to rush forward, but her parents wisely place a speed bump in the action when they say, "Ask her," in a nod to Rebecca's agency in the fulfillment of the mission. Her consent is crucial. With her yes, Rebecca takes her place in the story God has been shaping all along, although she does not know it at the time. I imagine most of us can relate to the anxiety that comes from not knowing how a choice will play out, where a path will take you, or whether you've got it all wrong. In the moment, it's virtually impossible to see how the purposes of God are being revealed and fulfilled in the very ordinary events and routines of our lives. However, today, we are drawing from the wellspring of God's faithfulness, from which we are assured of God's hand holding us and God's Spirit guiding us. The poet William Stafford puts it this way: "There is a thread you follow. It goes among things that change, but it doesn't change. People wonder about what you are pursuing. You have to explain about the thread, but it is hard for others to see. While you hold it, you can't get lost. Tragedies happen. People get hurt or die, and you suffer and get old. Nothing you can do can stop time's unfolding. You don't ever let go of the thread." For Crossroads, the thread we hold and follow in this transitional time comes with a bundle of anxiety, and for good reason. After tumultuous times, you thought the church was back on track. Scott was here, loving you, feeding you, and moving with you on a trajectory that gave you hope. And now, not only have you lost a pastor you loved, you've also lost the hopes and dreams that he embodied with you and for you. What about God's promises now? Where is Crossroads headed, and how will we navigate this transition? Of course there is anxiety as questions like these and many more bubble to the surface and ripple among us. You want to know, and you want to ensure a good and hopeful future. Maybe some of you even ache for a blueprint, a manual, a solution, relief. And what we do with our anxiety while we navigate these questions really matters. Sometimes we try to deny our anxiety, pretending it doesn't exist or that we are not being affected by it. Sometimes we numb it, turning to the addiction of our choice. Sometimes we repress it, pushing it under the carpet or shoving it back into the recesses of the mind, only to find that it pops back up down the road of life or comes out sideways in behaviors we never intended. Some of us, in anxiety, overfunction with frenetic, relentless activity, moving quickly to advise, to rescue, to take over, and to attend to business as usual, while others among us underfunction, shutting down and letting others handle it. In her book, The Gifts of Imperfection, Brené Brown writes that the point in life is not to become anxiety-free or anxiety-averse, but to become anxiety-aware. This we do, she writes, by cultivating calm and stillness in our lives and making these practices the norm. This is balm, especially for people who live busy, heavily programmed lives. Brené Brown distinguishes between calm and stillness in this way. Calm is what we do to create perspective and mindfulness while managing emotional reactivity. We slow down our responses in order to give ourselves time and space to think. We take a deep breath, or two or five, or we count to 10, or we engage in an activity that releases the stress out of our bodies and allows our minds to focus. Stillness, on the other hand, is about clearing an emotionally clutter-free space that allows us to feel and think and dream and question. Just like it helps to clear the clutter in our houses once in a while, so too it helps to clear our emotional space. And we do that when we practice stillness by stopping. By sitting for even a few minutes in prayer or meditation every day, or by quieting ourselves perhaps in nature, taking a walk, musing by the lake, sitting on a bench or in a hammock, fishing, anything we do that unplugs us from the constant doing that defines so much of our daily lives, can be practices of stillness that open up emotional space. Brené Brown says, in our increasingly complicated and anxious world, we need more people for whom anxiety may be a reality, but not a lifestyle. A reality, but not a lifestyle. Clarity about what Crossroads is doing, where we're going, and what holds meaning in our life together will come as our practices of calm and stillness become stronger. From this center, we will be able to look back on what has happened to us, tell our stories to one another, and learn how we are being affected by it all, and see and hold and follow the thread of God's faithfulness. In the space that opens for reflection and curiosity, there will be time, plenty of time, to discover what God is up to here, now, and in the days to come. So this fall, as we come to the wellspring of stories that help us experience God as a source of continual and abundant supply, we have placed the baptismal font front and center. Here it is, a visual reminder of God's baptismal promises to us, that we belong to God, that nothing in life or in death can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, and that we, like Abraham, receive the blessing of God so that we might be a source of blessing to each other and to those beyond the walls of the church who need to know that God loves them too. This morning, at the wellspring of God's faithfulness, may we hold on to the thread that pulls us toward God's future as we move through the unknown and uncertain transitions of our lives. As we come to the end of this sermon time, I'm offering you now a moment in which to practice quieting yourself so that from a place of calm and stillness, the words and images we've received from the wellspring may settle in our souls, giving us what we need today. Let us take a moment for silence. Now,